Father, I just want to thank you for the privilege you've given us this evening. I thank you for each and every one that is here today. And I pray that your word will come forth in the power of your Spirit to minister to our hearts, and that you will use it to bring forth praise to the name of Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior of all indeed. And in his name I pray. Amen. Well, in our message last week, we saw how the Lord Jesus moved ahead in faith to institute the Lord's Supper for his church, despite knowing that the religious leaders were plotting to kill him, Judas would betray him, the rest of the disciples would all fall away on account of him, and Peter would not only desert him, but also disown him. The Lord Jesus chose bread and wine as the symbolic elements for establishing this important sacrament for his church. The bread, as we said last week, represents his body broken for us. The wine of the cup represents his pure and precious blood poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. By these emblems, the Lord Jesus disclosed to us that he indeed is the Passover lamb sacrificed in our place. It was made clear to us in our study that the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's perfect provision for pardon for sins of the people he created. This truth was made known to our Lord's disciples while they were eating the last Passover meal with the Lord Jesus. It was an evening full of events. The Lord Jesus not only participated in the Passover meal, but he also made a special promise to his disciples to look forward expectantly to the glorious and blessed future with him. Our Lord also made several predictions regarding himself and his disciples. He, as the shepherd, will be struck. This will lead to the scattering of the sheep. Peter displayed great self-confidence upon hearing the prediction of the falling away of the disciples. He spoke up again too quickly. He did not see himself as one who would desert Christ, let alone disown him. The other disciples might do such a thing, but not him, Peter. He will be loyal to Christ even unto death. However, the Lord Jesus, who knew Peter better than he knew himself, solemnly disclosed to Peter that within a few hours, he will not only desert him, but also deny him three times. So here is a summary of the precious lessons from our study last week. First, that Jesus is our substitute. It is Jesus who suffered in bearing the punishment and the penalty for our sins. Secondly, it is the blood of Jesus that sealed and maintained the new covenant of God between God and the people of the Messiah. Thirdly, the ultimate ground for the forgiveness of our sins is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is by the death of Jesus Christ, the pouring out of his blood, that he will save his people from their sins. To be forgiven by God, last week, is our great need. That was God's diagnosis and his prescription for our solution, for His prescription for our problem, the same problem in our lives, is the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood makes us righteous and makes us able to stand holy before a holy God. The fourth lesson is this. It is Jesus' blood alone that made an actual and acceptable atonement for the transgressions of many. Fifth, we are forgiven. Listen, not to be forsaken, but to look forward to what? A blessed future with Jesus Christ. That is why the Lord Jesus made that special promise to his believers to look forward to a glorious reunion with him. And lastly, self-confidence, no matter how courageously it is displayed, will at last lead to shame. That was the story in Peter's life, and we'll see it more clearly in next week's message. Now, as we progress in Matthew chapter 26, please listen to the heart of our message today. And it is this: humble submission to God's will in prayer is the key to experiencing spiritual victory. This is what we'll see in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of our message? Well, the purpose of my message today is that if you are a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be reminded of your desperate need to walk in humble submission to the will of God. Just as submission to the Father's will was central in Jesus' prayer, so should it also be the heart of your prayer life. Let self get out of the way and let the Savior and his life freely and fully manifest itself in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins, let it be clearly known to you today that what you wish or want or like to do or have is not always good for you, let alone be the best for your life. Listen, what God desires or plans for your life is always the best and the most important for your life. God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, you may not like this today, but I tell you, that is what you need the most in your life right now, to be saved from your sins. Therefore, turn to Jesus Christ. Tell him today you need his saving grace in your life and trust in his perfect sacrifice for your salvation, and you'll be cleansed from your sins and changed and made a new person. Now, what role did prayer play in the life of Jesus Christ? When you think of Jesus Christ, what role did prayer play in his life? Did it demonstrate that prayer was important, a priority in his life? Or did it show us that he didn't need to pray at all? If you think of Jesus Christ, did he ever face grief in his life? If so, what was his grief all about? And if he experienced grief, was he so consumed by his own grief so as not to show any care or concern for his disciples? Well, those are the questions Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 to 46 will answer for us. So please listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, I must confess to you that we have come to one of those passages in the Word of God which seems to cry out, Take off your shoes, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. The account of the prayer of our blessed Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, in which our Savior and Lord petitioned the Father that if it were possible, the cup that he had been given to drink might be taken from him, is a passage that calls to you and me to take off our shoes. Charles Spurgeon, as usual, vividly wrote of this passage. He says, Here we come to the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery like that which Moses saw when the bush burnt with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation, more than for human language. End of quote. Charles Riley also wrote, It is a passage which undoubtedly contains deep and mysterious things. We ought to read it with reverence and wonder, for there is much in it which we cannot fully comprehend. Another man by name, William Barclay, said, Surely, this is a passage we must approach on our knees. One other writer, D.A. Carson, declared, As his death was unique, so also was his anguish, and our best response to it is hushed worship. End of quote. Well, since the scriptures were written for our instruction, we must seek to learn from this story so that we will be moved to prayerful awe and bow our hearts before God in hushed worship of him. So the subject before us today is Christ's agony in Gethsemane. Now, the first point of our message has to do with this, the priority of prayer in Christ's life. Prayer was a priority in his life. Notice, first of all, the place of this holy communion between the Father and his beloved Son. The name Gethsemane means olive or oil press, but Gethsemane was not simply an oil press, for Apostle John, in John chapter 18, verse 1, calls it a garden. Probably it contained fruit trees and flowers. I haven't been to Gethsemane yet, but if God permits, I'll one day visit Gethsemane. But what I read of the traditional site of Gethsemane says it contains several old giant olive trees looking at a distance like large old apple trees, which scholars claim may date from the time of Christ or even before. Now, if that is the case, then some of these olive trees might have witnessed the agony of our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. A sister in the Lord who now lives in Israel, we just were hearing the stories about her baby in Israel. I once called her on the phone and she talked to me from Israel and spoke to me about Gethsemane. And she said of these, the trees, she said that someone has written, something on those trees in Gethsemane. And she says this, these trees have witnessed the agony of the Savior. Notice that the disciples will be sleeping, but those trees will witness his agony in Gethsemane. While Gethsemane was situated on the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley and opposite the temple, both Luke and John tell us that our Lord often went to Gethsemane for prayer with his disciples or rest. In Luke chapter 22, we read the account of Luke about how the Lord Jesus often goes to Gethsemane. In verse 39, he says, "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him." In John chapter 18, verse 1 and 2, which I referred to earlier, but I didn't read, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." So Judas Iscariot knew this place, and we shall soon see him leading a large crowd from the Jewish leaders to seize the Lord Jesus. Indeed, this is a wonder to me, that the very place where Jesus had often spent time in blessed communion with his Father became the very site of his betrayal by a false apostle named Judas Iscariot. So having spent time in Gethsemane on many occasions, the Lord Jesus came here for the very last time to pray. Now notice his purpose for coming to Gethsemane. Matthew tells us his purpose in coming in these words. He said, "And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and do what? Pray." Mark writes, "And he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed." Mark 14:32. Dr. Luke simply but significantly tells us, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. So it is clear that our Lord's purpose for coming into Gethsemane was not to play, but to pray. He came purposely to pour out his heart to his Father before bearing the penalty and punishment for my sins and your sins. He came purposely to prepare himself in prayer for the great conflict of the cross ahead of him. He came to partake in a special and unique communion with his Father before his Father turns away his face from him, because he'll be bearing your sins and my sins. Well, truly, therefore, prayer was a priority in the life of Jesus Christ, even at this moment of trial. There's something I want you to note. He had already prayed in the upper room before coming to Gethsemane. His high priestly prayer in the upper room is recorded for us in John 17. In the celebration of his last Passover meal, we saw him blessing and giving thanks. As if this were not enough to reveal to us the important role prayer played in our Lord's life, we see him here in Gethsemane pressing on in prayer. Well, the application of this truth is very, very critical. Is prayer important in your life? Is prayer central in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ? Now let's take today. What role has prayer played just today in your life? Do you only pray when you are in trouble or can't handle a problem in your life? Blessed are those believers who have discovered the importance of prayer in their lives. More blessed are those who have not only discovered the central role prayer is to play in their lives, but also demonstrate it daily in their lives by expressing their dependence on God in true prayer. Now, if Jesus, the very Son of God, prayed, how much more do we need to pray? Or may I say to us that Jesus was not praying simply because he saw danger ahead of him. As we have seen, his whole life has been characterized with prayer. For Jesus, prayer was important at all times. He truly prayed continually. He truly prayed at all times in the spirit, with all perseverance and petition. So it is therefore no wonder the Bible writes in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And listen now, since he, that is Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. Do you know that even as we are here together, Jesus is seated up at the right hand of God, interceding for you, for me, as a believer? That should cause us to rejoice and give ourselves to the labor of prayer. So Jesus' life on earth, as well as in now in heaven, clearly demonstrates that prayer was and is paramount in his life. How about you yourself as a believer? Is prayer that paramount in your life? Is it a priority, or do you just pay lip service to the blessed privilege of prayer? Now watch his partners in Gethsemane. The Bible tells us in verse 27, the Lord Jesus came to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. Now Judas was not among them at this point. Judas has chosen to walk on a path of destruction. But here we are told that the Lord Jesus took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, his brother. Peter, James, and John had accompanied the Lord Jesus when he raised the daughter of Jairus. Also, these three disciples were with the Lord Jesus on what? The Mount of Transfiguration. There, the Lord Jesus took them to be with him. So Peter and the two sons of Zebedee have been privileged to see Jesus Christ revealed in a unique way. They have been his intimate friends. Now, in this last hour of our Lord's life on earth, Peter, James, and John have been chosen by Christ to partner with him in Gethsemane. Now, please listen. Our Lord knew very well that these men will be of no help to him in bearing his grief, his agony, and anguish of soul. Yet he took them to be with him, to keep watch with him. So it is with Peter, James, and John that our Lord will share his most intimate secret, which he has not shared with anyone before. What an honor Peter and James and John had. A privilege indeed. Now watch this. Watch his personal distress, which he now discloses to his intimate friends. Verse 37 and 38. Our Lord has spoken of his suffering on many occasions, but with stern control, he has spoken only on one occasion of his personal distress. Let me point to you that in John chapter 12, verse 27, we first hear of Jesus speaking of his distress of soul. In verse 27, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And then he prayed, which I'll read later. So, now taking Peter and James and John, aside from the rest of the disciples, the Lord begins to be very sorrowful or grieved, which is a word denoting deep grief, and troubled or distress, which also means deep distress. So what we have here is an hour of deep distress for the Lord Jesus. It's an hour of deep personal distress and deep personal grief. Well, as if saying this were not enough, our Lord further lays bare his heart before Peter, James, and John. He lets them get a glimpse into the agony and anguish of his soul. There in Gethsemane, our Lord personally discloses to them his very deepest emotion. He says in verse 38, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" In fact, these are words which each believer must read carefully and ponder over with stillness of heart and soul. The NIV translates the first part of verse 38 as follows. It says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." The Amplified Bible says, "My soul is very sad and deeply grieved, so that I'm almost dying of sorrow." Here, our Lord speaks of a sorrow so deep it almost kills. But please listen, he's not saying here that he's so sorrowful, deeply grieved, he will rather be dead. Far from it. Our Lord discloses here to his three closest friends a sorrow and distress so deep that it crushes the Almighty Son of God to death before the appointed time. What agony, what anguish, what distress of soul. The Lord Jesus, who has so far calmly and confidently faced the prospect of death, now seems to be less courageous. But listen, you and I will never experience such sorrow and grief. Whatever be your sorrow, your distress, your grief, remember the indescribable sorrow, distress, and grief of Jesus, the blessed Son of God, the beloved Son of God, in the Garden of Gethsemane. While pondering over the sorrow of my Savior in Gethsemane, I wrote besides the words of Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. Right in the margin of my Bible, I wrote these words: "Lord Jesus, I must confess that I really do not know what it means for you to say, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death.' I have not had such an experience, and I'm sure I will never have sorrow as you experience it to the point of death." Well, in the book of Esther, when Queen Esther heard of the news of Haman's plot to kill and destroy and annihilate all the Jews living in all the provinces ruled by King Ahasuerus, we are told in Esther chapter 4, verse 4, that Queen Esther writhed in great anguish. Psalm 42 also tells us of the psalmist's distress. He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? But I want to tell you, Esther's great anguish pales in comparison with our loss. That of the psalmist also pales in comparison of the sorrow that our Lord Jesus experienced on that day in Gethsemane. Our Lord's anguish, his agony, his distress was indeed far greater and unique. A godly man by name Alford wrote this regarding our Lord. He says, "Our Lord's whole inmost life must have been one of continued trouble of spirit. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But there was an extremity of anguish now, reaching even to the utmost limit of endurance, so that it seemed that more will be death itself." End of quote. Now, I want you to learn this. And this is it. Because Jesus here expresses the anguish of his soul, what it proves is that he really is human. He has a human soul and a human body. But now, here's an important question for us. Why such anguish and agony of soul? Why do we find our Lord so sorrowful and troubled, as he's here described in verse 37? What are we to make of his words? "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Why do we see him going apart from his disciples and falling on his face and crying to his Father with strong cries? Why is blessed Jesus and his soul cast down? Why is the Almighty God, who had worked so many miracles, so heavy? Why is Jesus, who came into the world so ready into the world to die, so ready to faint, almost crushed by the sorrow of soul? Why all this talk of anguish and agony? Well, please listen carefully. There is but one reasonable answer to these questions. The weight that pressed down our Lord's soul was not the fear of death and his pains. Thousands have endured the most agonizing sufferings of body and even died without a groan. No doubt might our Lord himself. But the real weight that bowed down the heart of Jesus, listen, was the weight of the sin of the world. That weight comes pressing so hard upon him with unique force. It was the burden of our guilt imputed to him, which was now laid on him as on the head of the scapegoat. How great that burden must have been, no human heart can conceive. It is only known to God. What agony our Lord went through in Gethsemane. Well, his sorrow was a great one. It was so great that he wanted to have his closest friends with him in his trouble. He needed to share it with them, which he did by explaining that his grief was so great that it was almost killing him. But something very important here, it was also so great that he had to bear it alone. He was fulfilling Isaiah 63 verse 3, where it is written of the warrior from Bozrah crying out, "I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me." He bore it all alone. There's This man by name Price vividly captured our Lord's loneliness in Gethsemane in this voice. He says, "It was alone that Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. Alone, alone. He bore it alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died. Alone, alone." That is the story of Gethsemane. Jesus bearing it all alone. Truly, the anguish of Gethsemane is not to be passed over lightly. We must interpret it in the light of Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, Jesus, giving that name Jesus. Why? Because he came to save his people from their sins. In Matthew 20, verse 28, it says, he came not to be served, but to what? But to serve. And give his life what? A ransom for many. That's how we should interpret this anguish in Gethsemane. The agony of Gethsemane can be accounted for in one of strong and sinless character only when we remember how Jesus' unique and redemptive death is made much of by the writers of both Old and New Testaments. Let me point to some of those references to point to the uniqueness of Jesus' death by the writers of Old and New Testament. Paul says in the Spirit, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. Isaiah the prophet wrote, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Peter, who was sleeping, later awoke and wrote, he said, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Again, Paul wrote, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. But while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him, that is Jesus. So what we have here is that the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane is drinking the bitter cup, so that we who believe in him might drink the blessed cup of the Lord's Supper, which is the cup of the new covenant in his blood. Jesus drank the cup of suffering so that those who trust in him might drink what? The cup of salvation freely given by him, their Savior. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath against your sin and my sin so that all who receive him as their only Lord and Redeemer might drink what? The cup of worship of God for his deliverance from sin. The Lord Jesus drank the cup of death that all who embrace and believe him might drink the cup of life. This then is the wonder of Gethsemane. I'm grateful for this wonder of Gethsemane, and I pray that you will be grateful also. While having disclosed his deepest emotions and thus giving Peter, James, and John the most compelling reasons to do what he asked them, Jesus tells them to stay and keep watching with him while he goes a little further to pray alone. Now notice when Jesus said in verse 38, he says some words that are precious, and I want you to note that. He calls Peter and James and says to them, remain here and keep watch with me. Those words implies that Jesus wanted Peter, James, and John to keep awake. In other words, to be on the alert, to keep their eyes open and go on praying. What an opportunity they have to stand with the Savior of the world. What a privilege they have to watch with the Redeemer of all. And yet, like many of us, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee will fail miserably. They will squander the opportunity given them, as we also often do. But thanks be to God that He forgives and gives us a second chance. Now, we have noted that prayer was a priority in our Lord's life. Now watch the practice of His prayer life. And that brings us to our second point, the practice of prayer by Christ. Our Lord did not pay lip service to prayer. He practiced prayer. He really prayed. Literally, verse 39 reads, "And going forward a little, he fell on his face, praying and saying." Now, the tense there clearly indicates that the action was continuous. He was not just making a quick prayer like we do. The action there was continuous. The Lord Jesus evidently spent much time in prayer, particularly on any special occasion. Remember at his baptism, Dr. Luke reports that he was praying. Also, Luke reported to us that he often withdrew to lonely places and prayed, even if crowds came to him to be healed. Before choosing the 12 disciples, he devoted himself to prayer all night. Before the multitudes whom he had fed wanted to make him king by force on their timetable, the Lord Jesus was alone on the mountainside praying. Before asking his disciples the question, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" he was praying in private. When on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was not there just to play, but he was praying. In the upper room, just before coming to Gethsemane, he was pouring out his heart in prayer to the Father. The first time he spoke of his soul being troubled, he prayed, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again." So what's the point of all this? It is simply this. Our Lord's praying here in Gethsemane, listen, long and repeatedly, is nothing new in his own experience. He has a foundation of a life of prayer. And so we see him here in Gethsemane doing what he's already been doing all along. Now notice his posture in prayer. Matthew tells us Jesus fell on his face. He prays prostrate in his intense anguish. Luke tells us he knelt down and prayed. But there's no inconsistency. Our Lord's kneeling will naturally be followed in an agony of distress by complete prostration. The word used for fell on his face here, fell, denotes throwing oneself to the ground as a sign of devotion before high-ranking persons or divine beings, especially when one approaches with petition. So what we see here, Jesus in his incarnation, in his present state of submission and suffering, listen, falls down on his face in prayer before his Father. What true devotion Jesus demonstrates here. What a moment of great awe it is for our Lord to fall flat on his face before his Father. What a holy hour it was that night when Jesus took upon himself our human nature, fell on his face. Indeed, we have come to the Holy of Holies in our Lord's life. But how do we apply this for ourselves? Let me state some applications for us. How is it that the incarnate Son of God fell on his face flat, and we who are sinners lift up our face against the holy and mighty God? How is it that the very Son of God humbled himself before his Father, but we who are the sons of men heartily rebel against God and his purposes for our lives? How is it that the Savior submitted himself to God the Father, but sinners, the sinners he came to save, stubbornly resist God's plan of salvation for them? This is unbelievable, and yet this has been the story from the beginning. The Savior demonstrating reverence and devotion, but the sinners demonstrating rebellion and rejection of God. Now, please notice his petition. He prays, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Thick as the cloud was, he could see God as the Father through it. He addresses the Father, "My Father." Mark preserves the Aramaic word for us. He says, Jesus addresses the Father with these words. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." What a moment of holy communion between the Father and the Son. Now the cup refers not only to suffering and death, but as often in the Old Testament, also to God's wrath. So that is why I pointed earlier that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, that we might drink the cup of worship. Now, in one sense, all things are possible with God. But in another sense, some things are impossible. The two passages, Mark saying all things are possible for you, and Matthew saying, "Father, if it is possible," they complement each other. All things are possible with God. And so if it is morally consistent with God's purpose of redeeming people, then this cup is to be taken from Jesus Christ. That is what he deeply desires. But more deeply still, Jesus desires to do his Father's will. So his petition was, if it is possible, that is, if it is consistent with the Father's purpose of saving men, if God may be glorified through this request, without Christ drinking this bitter cup, then may this cup be removed. So Jesus presents a petition based on the glory and the will of God. And that brings us to his perfect submission in prayer to the Father. He says, "Yet not as I will, but who? But as you will." If there was ever a man who perfectly submitted to God's will, it is who? The man Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Our Lord's deep commitment to his Father's will cannot be doubted. He spoke of his commitment to his Father's will on many occasions. Turn to John chapter 4, verse 34. It says, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In verse 30 of chapter 5, he speaks again of that. He said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in chapter 6, verse 38, we read one of the verses that I wrote in my bedroom. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So in every case, Jesus has demonstrated that he is committed to the Father's will. But now in the crisis, the words since his temptation in the wilderness, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus is tempted to seek an alternative to sin-bearing suffering as the route by which to fulfill his Father's redemptive purposes. But he prays in great anguish and says, I choose the way of the cross. Knowing that the cross is unavoidable if he is to obey his Father's will. So he says, not as I will, but as you will. So all throughout his prayer, his chief aim, his great concern, his deepest heart desire is to do what? The will of his Father. And that teaches us an important lesson of prayer. And that is, effective prayer is always according to the will of God, not to the will of man. Now notice his particular concern for his disciples and personal instructions to them. His particular concern is revealed in that he came. The Bible says in verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Jesus returns to the inner three and finds them sleeping, sound asleep. Look as exhausted from sorrow. But please listen. His return to them clearly shows us his concern for them. He is a good shepherd who takes care of his sheep, even in this hour of distress and anguish. He puts before them a point blank question. He says, so you men, you my closest friends, my intimate friends, could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? The question is directed to Peter, but it includes all. But Mark tells us that when he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping, he singles out Peter. He says, Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Now, why will he single out Peter? Remember, Peter, in his self-confidence, a few moments earlier, strongly assured the Lord Jesus that he would not desert him, let alone deny him. But here he was, sleeping. How can he be prepared? So the Lord addresses him and puts this point blank question before him. Now, it says here, Jesus says, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? The phrase 1 hour need not be exact, but it certainly indicates that Jesus has been praying for some time now. He will spend several hours that night in Gethsemane. So it's really a shame for us to just give a quick, short few minutes in prayer and think that we have done enough. Notice now his personal instruction to his disciples. Verse 41, our Lord presents to them his personal instruction. He presents a precious and powerful lesson to them. He says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, his instruction has to do with what? A very important question. And that question is, what preventive measure does God want us to take in order not to fall headlong into temptation. Jesus gave the answer, keep watching and praying. The spirit is ready, is eager, but the flesh is weak and powerless. It gives up too easily. Now please note that Jesus didn't say here that you may overcome temptation or that you may be supported under temptation, but what? That you may not enter into temptation, or in other words, avoid temptation. So watching and praying do prevent believers from entering or falling into temptation. Our Lord's prediction of their spiritual defection that very night should have served as an urgent call for them to pray. But they are not praying. But so now the Lord Jesus tells them, urgent believing prayer will save them from falling into temptation. Now what amazes me most is that even in this hour of struggle, of suffering, of distress, when the Lord Jesus kneels and seeks his Father's face, Jesus is instructing his disciples, compassionately speaking to them. His concern of their lesser trial. And so he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In this season of special suffering, our Lord takes time to care, to counsel, and to guide his disciples. And he tells them, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Now, what is that meaning? It says there is a double nature in all believers. He calls it here the spirit and the flesh. The flesh is not only weak, but also a pit of corruption and rebellion. The flesh usually means the whole person as he is, apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit. So our Lord is giving us here the solution for the problem of temptation. He says, keep watching and praying. He's not telling them, this is an excuse for you to continue sleeping. He says, keep watching. He's giving them an incentive, not an excuse. He uses that very weakness as argument for watchfulness and prayer. So he teaches that the very fact that we have such weakness should stir us or motivate us to continually watch and pray. Why? The only way we can stand is in the power of Jesus, who was himself able to stand and intercede for us and enable us to stand, even to pray. Remember that Peter's flesh is weak. The Lord Jesus told Peter that Satan, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith might not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So that's what Jesus wants Peter to do, to pray, to watch. And later, Paul will write about this very thing in Ephesians chapter 6, where he will tell us to be strong in the Lord Jesus and to put on the full armor of God, so that we will be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. Now notice carefully our Lord's perseverance in believing prayer. The Bible tells us in verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed. And then in verse 44, he left them again and went away and prayed a third time. So the Lord Jesus, by his example, is showing us how we must persevere in prayer. He presses on in prayer alone, presenting his petitions to the Father, not just once or twice, but three times. He is exemplifying that spirit of perseverance which he taught us in Luke chapter 18. Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Notice the second time he said, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Simply put, "Father, do it your way." Now, notice the phrase, "your will be done." In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, he taught us to pray what? "Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we see our Lord here practicing himself what he has preached. He shows us that he is a supreme example for his teaching. Actually, Luke gives us a more vivid picture of his perseverance in prayer. In Luke chapter 22, verse 43, it says, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." And the writer of Hebrews also says in chapter 5 of Hebrews of our Lord's perseverance, in chapter 5, verse 7, "In the days of his flesh," speaking of Jesus, "he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." So we see the Lord Jesus persevering in prayer. While the cup did not pass away, our Lord became, through his suffering, completely fitted to sympathize and to save. So here we see the Lord Jesus pressing on in Gethsemane, praying. Somebody has written, "The fall of man in Eden made necessary the agony of man's Savior in Gethsemane, and this made possible the admission of man into paradise. In the first garden, 'Not your will, but mine be done,' changed paradise to desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, 'Not my will, but yours be done,' brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory." What a wonderful word. Now watch the disciples' persistence in sleeping. While our Lord perseveres in prayer, in agony, they, the disciples, persist in sleeping. What a contrast. We are told that on each of the three occasions that Jesus returns from prayer, he finds his disciples sound asleep. Actually, Luke tells us in his summary report that he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Mark tells us when the Lord Jesus came the second time, he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. So we see that they are sorrowful, they were speechless, they were extremely exhausted. Therefore, sleep came upon them. Alas, not even the courageous and self-confident Peter, nor John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, could keep watch with him. While we've observed the priority of prayer in our Lord's life and the practice of prayer by Christ, but the question is he prepared to face the enemy? Well, that will bring me to my last point, and that is, Jesus is prepared in prayer and ready to face the enemy. As a result of pouring out his heart in persevering prayer, Jesus, in his state of suffering and submission, is fully prepared to face the evil one. The work of preparation for his going to the cross has now been completed in prayer in Gethsemane. His journey from Gethsemane to Golgotha is now to begin. He has fully and finally prepared himself in prayer. And just notice he says of his passion hour. He says, "The passion hour is near. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." So we see that the Messianic King is now to take the path of suffering. The time has come now for the sufferings of the Savior to begin and run its course. His passion begins with his betrayal into the hands of sinners. In this case, the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish authority. And he tells his disciples, since the hour is at hand, it is too late for you guys to pray and gain strength for temptation ahead of you. His disciples may as well sleep. Sleep on. Take your rest. Because it's now time for me to be handed over into the hands of sinners. So Jesus certainly could see the party coming to him. The sleepers for whom he will die have lost their opportunity to gain strength through prayer. But by contrast, Jesus had prayed in agony, but now rises with poise and advances to meet his betrayers. So I'll quickly run through the lessons for us. And the first one is this. True prayer is prayer that is presented to the living God. Jesus prayed to the Father. He taught us to pray to God our Father. Many people claim they pray, but the question is, are they praying to the true and living God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ? Listen, prayer to any other God other than the God of the Bible is not true prayer. Why? Because a God other than the God revealed in Jesus Christ is not only an imaginary God, but also what? A false God. Second lesson is this. Prayer that is effective before God is according to God's will. In other words, effective prayer is prayer that deliberately submits to God's will. That is what the Lord Jesus did here. He taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he himself prayed that this cup may be taken from him, yet not as he wills, but as the Father wills. So for us to pray according to God's will, not only are we to be born of God, but we must be what? People of what? The Word of God. Why? It is in the Word of God that is where we find the will of God. Third, prayer is characterized by a spirit of perseverance. That is what we saw in our Lord's life. And fourthly, true prayer is the best practical remedy which believers can use in times of trouble. In your time of trouble, who is the first person you turn to? Well, we must be like Job, who fall down and worship. Like Hezekiah, who spread his trouble before the Lord. The first person we must turn to for help must be our God. A fifth lesson is this. True prayer is offered in faith with anticipation for an answer from God. And lastly, prayer prepares the believer to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Is prayer a priority in your life? Or do you simply pay lip service to prayer? Who are you praying to? Is it a true and living God? Or someone else? Have you learned to submit to God? Are you watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation? Well, let's pray on that note. Father, I just thank you for this message that you've given us. I pray that you will use it in our hearts to encourage us to truly submit ourselves, our lives, every area of our lives under your lordship, under your rulership. Father, I pray that the people that have heard this message today will be motivated by the example of our Lord Jesus, how he chose to drink that bitter cup so that we will drink the blessed cup, how he chose to drink the cup of suffering that we will drink the cup of salvation. Father, encourage us through his humility and submission to you yourself. I thank you that he indeed has risen from the dead and is seated at your right hand, interceding for us even now as we pray. I thank you that his work for all the nations will come to a completion. He is the ruler of the nations. And Father, we thank you that your purposes planned for that land in which Gethsemane is will be fulfilled. There where you wept, you will return and establish your kingdom forever. And now, Lord, I want to pronounce your blessing upon your people. Grace to you and peace from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and all God's people, gladly and gratefully said, Amen.